Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Now, following that most significant verse in chapter 3, the 15th verse, following what we have learned about the rule of the peace, the rule or reign of the peace of God, the peace of God presiding in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, following the rule of the peace of God as it applies not only to the individual soul, but to relationships between wives and husbands, children and parents, and between masters and servants or slaves, there comes some final counsel. And there is some urgency in Paul's exhortation here. Urgency, urging us to continue persistently with persevering constancy in prayer to the very end of our lives, watching and thanksgiving, watching and thanking God. Now, there is such an intensity about these words that we may be inclined to say to Paul, "Paul, why do you rub it in so?" Well, you see, there is this parallel passage in Ephesians 6, which of course was also dictated by him in prison in Rome, we believe. This parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where the great warfare theme, you remember, comes between the instruction on relationships and the exhortation to pray. And because it is a fight, always a fight for Christians to maintain the prayer of faith, since the enemy knows what prayer does to dent his kingdom, even if we may not know, or even because of our busyness we may not want to know. He certainly knows what prayer does. That's why he's so mad at it, and why he will stop people by any means whatsoever from praying. There is nothing in the world that Satan is so busy at as stopping people from praying, privately and corporately. No doubt about that. I don't think we need to be convinced of that as Christians, surely. And often, I'm sure, our consciences are pricked because we do not pray enough when we know what it can accomplish. In Ephesians, Paul says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray." Pray in the Spirit, always with all prayer. And we might add from Peter, mightn't we? "For your adversary, the devil, is always on the prowl, seeking whom he may put off prayer." And when backsliding starts, even in, as it may do, in the most surreptitious fashion, it is prayer that is first neglected. Oh yes, it is always prayer that is first neglected. So we are to watch, as the hymn puts it, unto prayer, using Ephesians 6, watch unto prayer. Watch, you see. And here's a note which illuminates the subject and gives us a hint as to why prayer may become so neglected. We have to watch in it with thanksgiving. And would you believe it, that word, thanksgiving, in the original, is exactly the word in the Greek, eucharista. Eucharista, you see. And it refers to the spirit of thanksgiving in which we should approach the Lord's table. And it is undoubtedly true that if we do not maintain such an attitude of deliverance from self and from its complaining, whining, discontented spirit until all joy and gratitude go out of our prayer life, if we do not, then prayer will become a drag. And we will have to haul ourselves to it until we get fed up with the prayer life altogether, conveniently forgetting, with the devil's help, of course, what it accomplishes. That's what we must not forget. What it accomplishes. So that we give it up, or push it to such a perfunctory place in our lives as for it no longer really to matter either to God or the devil, or to his church, God's church. And the devil, you see, sees to it that any thought of prayer goes progressively out of our minds, because he sees what prayer does. And as he works on backsliding souls, he sees that it has ceased to be a factor in their lives, and he rubs his hands with glee. All pressure on him, on Satan, as far as this warrior's soul is concerned, has ceased, and here is another fighter for God liquidated, and in danger of becoming disqualified, a castaway, rendered useless in the service of the King. When we cease, you know, to marvel at the wonder of God's goodness to us, when a spirit of praise and rejoicing and thanksgiving goes out of our lives, then we are already on the edge of a slippery slope that would lead us further and further away from the Lord and die maybe in a backslidden state. We must maintain our freshness in the Lord at all costs. It's nothing less than a prime priority. So that's the first thing. In verse 3 of our passage, the apostle goes on, as he does in the Ephesians passage, to apply that exhortation to their prayer for him. He goes on to that. Now, let's say this. One of the most valuable things that has happened in the fellowship of conservative evangelicals in our land and beyond our land in these days in which we live, one of the most valuable things is the chain of concerned prayer that there is between us. I often think of the manse and the church fellowship as a sort of clearing houses for a complex communication system of mutual prayer into which other churches increasingly come to play their part. It's a wonderful thing. If some of you knew the wealth of communication that there is between the churches in Scotland. I've just had to purchase 3 columns of 6 filing drawers to hold the correspondence that has come through the years. And the manse is overflowing with paper of those who have written either to ask for prayer in their several places or to give thanks to God for prayers that have been answered. And one of the greatest tasks in this Saturday evening is to try to condense a week's news into 4 pages, and it's very, very hard. There is so much news, not only about this land. We pray around the world every Saturday night. Russia, China, Australia, India, Africa, all the lands, until sometimes we forget to pray for ourselves, but others do that, and so we're not despondent. And so Paul goes on, still in verse 3, as he does in the Ephesian letter, to ask for prayer, that a door for the word may be opened up for him. And since he is writing this from prison, don't forget, it has been wondered whether, when he asks for prayer for himself, whether this is a plea for prayer that he might be released from prison to preach as fully and widely as he would want. And of course there's surely little doubt that that would be in his mind. But there's more to it than that. He is not stuck for words, even in a Roman prison, as the letters to the Ephesians and to the Philippians and to the Colossians and to Philemon all prove. He's not stuck for words. But then I think here perhaps he is concerned for the quality of the word that goes forth, you see. I think it's that that he regards as all important, the quality of the word that goes forth. For you see, as far as Paul's writings from prison are concerned, they have turned out to be the very word of God. Do you think that when Paul was standing there in his prison cell dictating to his amanuensis, his secretary, taking it all down, do you think it would have occurred to him that nearly 2,000 years afterwards we would be reading his letters? Eh? And seeing them as the very word of God, nothing less than the very word of God. I can hardly think that he would see so far, Ben, and yet, on the other hand, I think perhaps he did. I'm saying he's not stuck for words then, and they prove, they turn out to be the very word of God, fully inspired and authoritative, proclaiming in an effectual way, as we are proving these Sunday mornings, the mystery of Christ. What the mystery of Christ is, you see. What it is in Christ that is so hiddenly attractive that people can miss it altogether. Notice these two words, hiddenly attractive, so that people can miss it altogether, and yet others are completely enamored of it. You see. And it is amazing that words can so burn themselves into people's minds and hearts and consciences that they become life transforming. Through the years, streams of people, hundreds, if not 1,000 or 2, have found the word of God in this place life transforming. And from time to time they return to share with us how God has dealt with them since. It's so thrilling. People's lives change to the roots. Now Paul here uses the word utterance. In the authorized version, you don't have it in the NIV. And he uses the same word in the Ephesian passage, Ephesians 6 and 19. But he also uses the word speak. And I would think the same thought was in his mind, whether he was thinking about words in writing or in gossiping the gospel to prison guards, or to visitors to his lodging in Rome, that the word, praying that the word might be with power to find the hidden depth the human heart. And who shall say that Paul's words, written in prison in Rome or in his lodging afterwards, that his words have not done that, have found the hidden depth that must be of millions of hearts, dear Paul, millions, millions, in these many years. They say they had to change his guard frequently because he got them all converted. And visitors to his lodging would get the full force of his burning heart as he poured out streams of living, flaming love towards his God with earnest exhortations to those who visited him to find the mystery which is in Christ. And you see, that form of speech, even sitting in his cell or in his modest lodging in Rome, would have just as much anointing of the Lord on it as the words of any preacher in full flight of Holy Ghost oratory. His word was full of power. Nor is this something got up or worked up by human ingenuity, but it's simply the Holy Spirit taking hold of his servant Paul and speaking such words through him as would burn into the fibers of men's beings, conscience and will and mind and emotion. You see, that a man in chains could accomplish as much as Paul did reminds us of the truth of his own word to Timothy, which was surely written from his second imprisonment much later on. And there to Timothy he says, "Remember Jesus Christ according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." But, oh, this is a great sentence. Wait for it, wait for it. "Remember Jesus Christ according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound." That was a thrilling discovery for him to make in prison in Rome. The word of God is not bound. And it reminds me of the hymn of William Williams that we sometimes sing, "Fly abroad, eternal gospel." Fly abroad. I love that word. "Fly abroad, eternal gospel, win and conquer, never cease. May thy lasting wide dominion multiply and still increase. May thy scepter sway the enlightened world around." Thrilling words. For you see, there is a masterfulness about the gospel when it touches the soul, as it issues from the burning heart and fervent lips of the Lord's servants to proclaim the mystery of Christ. Twice yesterday, I was telling ministers in the United States, Wyoming, first of all, which is very, very far to the west, you know, and at, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, Stan Durham was saying it was 10 o'clock with him and Casper. And then within less than an hour, Terry Johnson from Georgia said, at 6 o'clock, and I said, "I've got to go to my prayer meeting shortly, so you better be brief with it." And I said, "What time is it with you?" "It is 1 o'clock. And he said, "I wanted to tell you about the prayer meeting, our state of things here, and ask the people in the prayer meeting to pray for us." And I said to both of these men, "What a privilege, thinking about this morning, what a privilege it is to proclaim the mystery of Christ." You see, which does its own work in men's hearts as it is proclaimed in the Spirit. But what does Paul mean by the mystery of Christ when, in the next breath, he says, their prayers must be that he will make the mystery manifest, open, clear, or plain, as he says it ought to be when proclaimed properly? How can you make a mystery plain? Well, of course, that's the kind of mystery that Christ is. It is something to be made plain, which, as the prophet Isaiah says, wayfaring men, though fools in the simple ignorant sense, wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. That's my prayer every Friday when I give a text to Keith to put up on the board for the next week. Oh, that people passing along, and I keep saying to him, make it plain, man, make it plain, so that people across the road can read it, or some of it, and be challenged. It's a great word from Isaiah, that wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Well, there seems to me to be a mystery within the mystery of Christ, if you follow. And to understand that, we need to remember that as far as the gospel is concerned, men are born blind and have to have their eyes open to see it. Did that startle you when I put it to the little children? Oh, does it startle you now that we are born blind to Christ? The very fact that in the most sophisticated city in the world of Paul's day, which is Rome, he, Paul, the ambassador for Almighty God's own son, is in bonds. That surely proves that there is a blindness in the hearts of men which prevent them seeing the glory of the mystery of Christ. You see, if men's hearts and minds were not blind, they would have fated the Apostle Paul when he came to Rome, as they never did any man or emperor. No, they were utterly, utterly blind to the mystery that this man had brought that would have saved the whole metropolis of Rome. It is simply an incomprehensible puzzle to men, which they not only do not understand, but therefore despise, and naturally seek to set at naught those who would declare it. Ah, but there's more to it than that. The devil knows that if the light of Christ should shine into human hearts, they will be lost to him forever. And he's naturally dead against that. And so Satan keeps a tight rein on his own, so that if possible this blinding light of the mystery of Christ may not shine into their souls at all, as it did into Paul's on the Damascus road. How the devil must have been maddened by that stroke of divine genius when Saul was caught on the Damascus road, and how he must have determined that he would do all in his devilish power to hinder this man Paul from having the same effect by grace on other people's lives. So he put him in prison in Rome to shut his mouth. That was a mistake, Satan. That was a tremendous mistake on your part. From your point of view, you couldn't have put him in a more vulnerable place from your point of view. You did yourself a singular disservice, Satan, in doing that. For the mystery is divine light, which blind eyes of themselves cannot possibly see. But when prayer is made, even for a man in prison, there the light begins to shine and stream out for nearly 2,000 years to us. And how much further, we don't know. This is where the prayer comes in, all prayer. All prayer really concerning unbelievers, and in another sort of way believers, all prayer is for blind eyes to be opened. That's the mystery. There are the blind eyes of those who have never seen Christ, and there are the partially blind eyes of those who have closed their eyes somewhat to him, having first given themselves to him. That blind eyes cannot see the Christ in his true and glorious colors is obvious when we understand the truth. The mystery, therefore, is connected with the fallen blindness of men, and only the Holy Spirit can open blind eyes. Men, even the holiest of men, cannot open blind eyes. We have to ask God to open blind eyes. Goodness, you see, is it as stark and simple as that? Yes, it is. As stark and simple as that. No man can open blind eyes to see the mystery of Christ. We have to ask God to open blind eyes. And if people are to be converted in Aberdeen, that's what we've got to do. Ask God. So what are you doing about that, you Christians sitting here? What are you doing about that? That we simply ask God in the power of the Spirit to open blind eyes, to see the mystery as we proclaim it. How in the world has the Christian church, in all its centuries and millennia of life and learning, missed that point so often? We used to sing, "I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary." Aye, but it's not only in the blood, but in the Spirit, which answers to the blood and to the death of our Jesus. What a privilege is ours to pray that wherever the word of God is sounded, blind eyes may be opened. So that's why Paul goes on to say that even in our ordinary contacts with the blinded eyes of men, we need to walk with such wisdom, redeeming the time, that we use every opportunity to influence others towards Christ. And as far as telling witness is concerned, we must remember that we are never off duty. We are never off duty. There is never a moment when we are amongst men and women in any situation whatsoever that we ought not to be on our toes to say a word for our mysterious Lord. Or, and here you may think I'm becoming too sentimental, but I'm sure I'm not, if only to smile a smile for him or do a kind deed. What a lack of grace there is in our world today. What a crude people we are, mostly in Aberdeen. You don't need to go beyond Union Street to see that at almost any time of day and night. A lack of grace as people mill about the streets and in the shops and buses, frowning, sour-faced, over-eager people with their heads down, forging ahead so that they are like to push past you and even push you over if you happen to get in their way. Why, I'll give you an example. This is not Union Street. The very way people behave at these far too heavy doors at the main entrance to the Royal Infirmary at Forester Hill tells us something about that. Just stand there for a moment and watch, and you will see within a few moments a whole world of gracelessness, and at the same time a whole world of graciousness as well. You know, all the trite little choruses we used to teach children about smiles are really true if we but realized it. That it is smiles from hearts made clean and pure by the mystery of the living Christ. It's such smiles that captivate people, because they know the difference. They know the difference between a forced grin and a smile from a heart at rest with itself and at rest with God and with the world. Do you think I exaggerate? I don't for a moment believe it. You can't go about the town, and particularly in hospitals, without seeing the grim faces of people, the preoccupied faces of people. Yes, of course, they're intent on their work, and why shouldn't they be? But need they be so glum about it? You may think, as I'm saying, this is just a lot of sentimental tosh. Not in my book, and not in my experience either. I'm sure that a happy, contented look, well, it may not be quite a smile, but a relaxed expression of the face. You see, from a heart that is at rest with itself and with God. A relaxed expression of the face that is ready at the slightest provocation to break into a smile can do more for wayfarers than you might possibly imagine. You try it. You try it about the town. See how many will respond to you. Even if your face looks pleasant. And who knows what that may lead to if there's a moment of time in a bus or wherever, in a queue or in a corridor. I mean this very, very seriously. Paul puts it another way. Although, of course, here he is thinking of closer contacts than those of people passing in and out of shops and offices and buses. I almost said trams, but that shows my age. This is what he says. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you know how to answer everyone. Ah, answer, he says, answer. The word means to answer a spoken or unspoken question, says the dictionary, the Greek dictionary. To answer a spoken or unspoken question. Now that seems to imply, you see, that we create a preparatory impression on other folk, you see. And this is what I think is very important from the point of view of touching those who are uncommitted to Christ. We must behave in such a way as modestly attracts attention. Now that could be a very dangerous thing for me to say, because we know how some people attract attention by making themselves look as like wild beasts as they can. Honestly, they do. And others do the most fantastic things with their hair and their faces and their clothes. And others are ruined or crude. If you had looked at the vestry as you came along, you would see that James this morning had to take water and wash down the vestry, the car park, the filth that was there overnight. I wonder what that meant. Crude and rude and strident and pathetic, drawing unhealthy attention to themselves, not that. But of course, you see, it's speech that Paul is discussing here. And he says it ought to be our speech, and this would apply to our behavior, to our looks and our attitudes to people in the street or wherever. It ought to be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, I believe we can apply that to our actions and our demeanor before people as well as our words. Before we've said a word, people should sense something about us. Shouldn't they? The gracious exterior, then, that willing to be friendly appearance, needs to be followed up, of course, with suitable words, if opportunity affords. And such opportunities may be afforded by questions which strangers or neighbors may ask, or even by an unspoken quizzical look, so that they may invite you to follow up your open, friendly, smiling attitude with a verbal overture in a gracious remark. And if people respond to a smile, they almost expect, if there's a moment, say if you're in a lift in the hospital or wherever, or stuck together in any place, they almost expect you to follow up your smile with a word. And if it's well spoken and finds a response, the friendly approach may continue and pursue to other talk. But you see, it's here that we need the link. Grace seasoned with salt, which of course must refer to words of truth, which may alert people and cause them to raise their eyebrows and perhaps even express surprise at the word of salt. Now you see, that's the point in any encounter when one dares to drop into it a pinch of salt. And it's highly important. Although when one is being guided by the Spirit, one does not need to be over self-conscious about that. But we need to weigh the circumstances and situations of each encounter with individuals or groups and see at what point challenges with regard to the truth may be wisely introduced. In some cases, this may take a long time if we're working with people and see them day by day. Although, mind you, because of shyness or nervousness, we may sometimes wait too long and let the ripe opportunity go by unused. Or, on the other hand, it may take a long time before we're ready to say a word for Christ. The very best model. You want a model? The very best model is that of our Lord with the woman of Samaria, John chapter 4, and almost as good, with a very different character, Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Our Lord's skill at the well of Samaria led to a mini revival, and it wasn't so mini either, in Samaria, due to this woman's testimony. And as I often and with relish point out, instead of Jesus patronizing the poor woman, he honored and dignified her. Although the fact that she came to the well at the heat of day probably indicated that she was a social outcast, because she was too much married and then an adulteress, and presumably would not foregather with other women at the more usual times. We'll be looking at the story of Isaac and Rebekah, that marvelous romance this evening. You see, and we learn there that the women came to the well at the cool of the evening. It has even been suggested that the woman of Samaria saw the man in the distance at the well, and any man anywhere was of interest to her. That's maybe unworthy, I don't know, but she was there. You see, he approached her by asking her to do something for him. There are some witnessing Christians who would think that's infradig for them. They're the superior ones. They know the Lord, you see. And they are going to evangelize this poor soul and that poor soul. A wrong attitude. There's truth in that, of course, but a wrong attitude. He asked her to do something for him. And you see, the disaster with too many zealous, soul-seeking Christians is that they sally forth with the look of the hunter in their eye, and they plaster their hearers, like Jehovah's Witnesses often do at the door, with patronizing talk and preaching fervor. Jesus had far more sense than that. His first intent, when he found himself at that well with this unsavory woman, was to win her. And he could best do that by appealing to all that was best in her, her womanly spirit of service, for instance. Could you do something for me, my dear? The fact of it is so shocking, so startling, the way that Jesus approached her. Could you do something for me, my dear? What? You a Jew? Asking drink from me? A woman, almost of the streets, and of the hated half-breed Samaritan heresy? Yes, he said. I want a drink from you. And the way the woman was taken completely off her guard, but of course in the pleasantest way. And from that moment, that woman, whatever she was wide open to whatever the Lord would say to her. But she exclaimed, "How can you ask a drink from me?" And of course, in making that remark, she was sure asking for it, wasn't she? And asking indeed for our Lord's next step. She was drawing him. How do you ask drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Well, he seems to be saying next, as to drinks and drinking, I could actually give you a drink if you wished. Marvelous, isn't it? It's so gentle. It's so gentle. And I believe that was the point at which the tiniest pinch of salt was added. For once he got her onto what he meant, by that, the ball, as it were, was, and by her permission, at his feet. Now, of course, none of us is as skilled at that as our dear Lord, but we can learn his principles, at least. And since it is his spirit within us that is to energize us in our encounters with people day by day, there is no reason in the world why his wisdom should not be granted to us to make some kind of salty impact on folk, with it all done in a spirit of grace. But the meal offered, notice this, the meal offered is not a meal of salt, but of grace seasoned with salt. And that must mean that although the salt should never be absent, It has to be added wisely and judiciously. And there is this to be said about salt, the most common condiment of all in the art of preparing food. This to be said about salt, that while it is easy to add salt to the dish, it is nearly impossible to take it out once you have added too much. And there I think we ought to leave it for today.